In her book, Passion and Purity, Elizabeth Elliot writes this. She says, "A young woman came to me after a meeting to tell me she was going to be a missionary. 'Good,' I said, 'and I'm going to get married.' 'Wonderful. When?' 'Well, I don't know when exactly. You see, I'm not engaged or anything.' 'But you're getting married?' 'The Lord has told me I am.' 'Has he told you who the man is?' 'Oh, yes, he goes to this church. We're good friends. And whatever you do, don't tell him what the Lord has told you.' 'But I already have. I called him right away. He wasn't sure about it. I mean, you know, like he hadn't really felt called to the mission field or anything, you know. He was like surprised, but you'd better leave him alone until the Lord tells him something.' 'I can't do that. I mean, what if he doesn't understand that this is the Lord's will? I try to call him every few days to remind him. He seems sort of cool, you know, but he's thinking about it, I'm sure. Like, you know, he's really my friend and all, but, well, I just know God is going to work it out.'" Elizabeth Elliot says, "That man had my sympathies." "The Lord told me." How many people have used that to justify their actions? "The Lord has told me." And they turn to passages like this one in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and following, where the Lord told Cornelius certain things, and the Lord told Peter certain things through dreams and visions. And people think that this is normative, that this is God's way of guiding us, this is God's way of instructing us, that God speaks to us through dreams and visions, through voices from heaven, and that we should expect this. And when we see these visions, when we have these dreams, when we hear these voices, there is nothing that we should do but obey them, and obey them swiftly, just as that young lady did that Elizabeth Elliot writes about. But this passage is not normative for us. It isn't designed to tell us, explain to us, how God guides Christians throughout the ages. As we have seen previously in our studies in the book of Acts often records for us unique situations. It records for us things that were important for the early church. They were vital for its growth, for its expansion, for its strengthening, but they're not to be considered as ongoing practices for the church. And this is one of those instances. The early believers didn't have the whole of the New Testament. In fact, it's doubtful in these early days that they had any of the writings of the apostles at all. They had only the Old Testament by which to go. And so God came to them as he had done in the Old Testament to the prophets. He spoke to them with voices. He spoke to them in visions and dreams. He directed them how they should go. But that this was not to be an ongoing expectation for Christians. That this was the practice in the formative years of the church. And when the full revelation of God's word came, then these things gradually disappeared as the word took precedence and as it took its rightful place as being our sole authority in all matters of faith and practice. Now, this morning, I don't want to expound explain this passage as such, because so much of the following verses also, through the end of chapter 10 and even into chapter 11, are fairly repetitive, emphasizing the importance of the events that are recorded in these passages. And we'll be looking at those in more detail next Sunday morning. But this morning I want to address this great error that seems so pervasive in the broader church today, This idea that God guides us through dreams and visions and voices. This is not what this passage is here to teach us. So where do we get guidance? What are the sources of guidance? If you listen to different people, you'll get different answers. Some will say, well, the way that we're guided, the way we know how we ought to live, the things that we ought to do, the places we ought to go, are dictated to us by the prevailing philosophies of our age. And these have developed and they've changed over the years. But essentially, these are the things that are to guide us. If we're to be contemporary, if we're to fit into our society, then we must listen to the voice of our society and hear what it has to say to us. Now, of course, that cannot be a certain guide for the child of God. We cannot risk our lives and our destinies on what the world has to say, on its changing, mutating, evolving ideas, some of which are very different today from what they were 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago. We need something more certain than that. We need something that's going to endure longer than that. Well, how about religion then? Religion often has things to say about the way that we should live, the things that we should do, the places we should go, the people that we should associate with. Surely religion can be our guide. But there are so many religions, so many different ideas of who God is, let alone what God has to say to us. So religion isn't certain. What about the church then? The church, that surely must have a voice for us. The church can be our guide. And the church for many centuries was the guide. And it was a guide like the blind leading the blind. And many errors and heresies and wrong ideas developed while the church was preeminent in dishing out advice and direction to its followers. The church is not infallible. The church makes mistakes. The church isn't the last authority for us. Certainly advice can come from the church. Certainly there is a voice to be heard in the church. But it is not our certain guide. The guide for every true believer must be the Bible. And the Bible alone. It is only there that God speaks to us. We may see visions. We may dream dreams. We may hear voices. But there is no way of knowing whether those voices, those dreams and visions, have come from God or from some other source than by the test of God's word. That must be our guide. That must be the rule for our life, the authority that directs us in the way that we should live, in what we should do, in where we should go, with whom we should associate, and so forth. So there are many voices that call to us. There are many cries of, hear this, I will guide you. From the world's philosophies to the abundant religions to the church. But it is the word of God and that alone that has authority. It is the word of God and that alone which is trustworthy. It is the word of God and that alone that does not change and whose guidance is therefore unchanging and sure. The second thing that we need to ask, having grasped the importance of a right source for guidance, is some foundational principles that we must learn. What are these principles for guidance? What is the framework within which we can discern God's guidance in our lives? Well, there are four things that I want to cover under this heading of foundational principles. And the first one is that the greatest priority that any person walking the face of this earth should have if they want to have guidance in their lives, the greatest priority is to be in a right relationship with God. If that is off, if you're not in a right relationship with God, there is no way that you will be able to discern His leading and direction through His word. If you're not right with God, you have no right to expect direction from God, and you will not have the ability to discern His will. So the greatest, the most important principle that we must learn is that we must be right with God. And this book, the Bible, from which we get our guidance, is the book that guides us into a right relationship with God. And that is where we must start. For this book, this Bible, tells us that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This book tells us that because of our sin, we are under the anger and the judgment of God. This book tells us that there is awaiting us the punishment of God because of our rebellion against Him, our unwillingness to submit to His will and to do those things which please Him. He is our Creator. We are the creatures. He is the great King. We are His subjects. He is the Lord of all, and we owe Him our allegiance. But we don't do it. We go our own way. We live our lives according to our own understanding. And because of that, we've incurred God's anger. We've not heard His laws. We've not obeyed His laws. We've not loved Him as we ought. We've not loved our neighbours as we should. We live our lives for ourselves to satisfy our own longings. And we give little thought to those around us, and still littler thought to God, the God our Creator. The Bible teaches us all these things, but it teaches us a solution as well. That through trusting in Jesus Christ, we can be brought into a relationship of peace with God, rather than one of warfare against God. Because God sent Jesus, His Son, into this world to live a perfect life and to die a cruel death. A life that was so perfect that there was not one spot or blemish in His character. That He was completely righteous. And God has designed His salvation so that the righteousness of Jesus Christ can cover the sins of His people, as the children learned in Sunday school this morning. Christ didn't just come to live a perfect life so that He could provide this garment of righteousness, of salvation for His people. But He also satisfied God's requirement for sin to be punished. And He took that punishment on Himself. He who was perfect, who needed not to be punished, suffered in the place of His people. He took the punishment that they deserve for their sins. And in this way, He has purchased their salvation. In this way, He has reconciled them to God, brought these two opposing parties in peace with one another. We must learn that. And we must trust in this Saviour that God has provided. If we're ever to get any further guidance from God on how we should live our lives, we must start here with this guidance from God on how to be reconciled with Himself by trusting in what Jesus Christ came into this world to do, to live a perfect life and provide us with garments of righteousness, to die a cruel death, and in doing so to pay the price for our sins. When we believe that, when we trust in that life and that death for our salvation, then God will then unite Himself with us and will be our guide and our protector. So that's the first foundational principle for guidance from God, to be reconciled to Him. The second one is to understand the destiny that God has planned for those that He has reconciled to Himself. That there is a destiny. Jesus Christ, when He walked on this earth and as He was teaching His disciples, He told them that He would be leaving them shortly. His death was imminent. Following His death, He would rise again from the dead, and then He would ascend into heaven to be with the Father, where He would sit at the Father's right hand and intercede for His people. But Jesus said He was going to prepare a place for His people, a new home. Paul tells the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're new creatures. When Christ saves us, when we put our trust in Him, we're made new creatures. Creatures that are able to obey Christ. Creatures whose desire is to live godly lives. Creatures who submit to God, who bow the knee to Him. And as they are new creatures, so God has promised to make a new heavens and a new earth in which these new creatures will live for eternity. The book of Revelation describes how this old world in which we live will be wrapped up like a scroll. It will be cast aside like an old garment. And there will be new things, a new heaven, a new earth, a new place for us to live. That is the destiny that God has planned for a new paradise, for a new Eden, for perfection to be restored to this corrupt world. We need to remember that. We need to bear that in mind when we're seeking guidance in this life. We must remember that this isn't all of life. That God is preparing us for a new life. On a new heaven, in a new earth. The third foundational principle to remember is the purpose that God has ordained for our lives. That we're here, that we're in this world, and we're here for a purpose. When God saves us from our sins, when He reconciles us to Himself, He doesn't simply take us out of this world and set us immediately in a new heavens and a new earth. He has a process that He begins with our justification, with our salvation. That is progressive throughout our lives until He takes us to glory. And it's the process of making us like Jesus Christ. That is what Paul talks about in the book of Romans and Romans chapter 8, that well-known passage where Paul says that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Well, what is the purpose? Paul goes on and says, for whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the purpose for which we have been called, to be conformed to the image of His Son, to be made like Jesus Christ. And that will happen to every true believer. They will gradually be made like Jesus Christ. That's the purpose that God has ordained for our lives here on earth, that we should be conformed to the image of His Son. It's important that we remember that when we seek guidance for our lives, when we wonder what we should be doing with our lives, where we should be going in our lives, we need to remember that God has ordained this purpose, that we should be made like Jesus Christ. And the fourth foundational principle to guidance is that God has laid a path. He's directed a way in which all our guidance will take place. That our path through this life to the next has been planned out by God. And it can be summed up with these words, that we are to deny self and follow Christ. That's the way in which God conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ and prepares us as new creatures for our eternal destiny in a new heavens and a new earth. It is by denying self and following Christ. And we need to remember that. Whenever we're struggling with questions of guidance in our lives, whenever we're wondering what we should do, where we should go, with whom we should associate, and so on and so forth, these four foundational principles ought to be there in our minds, governing our thinking. First, we need to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Second, that we must be aware of our eternal destiny that God has prepared for his people, a new home, a new heavens, a new earth, that that's where we're going, that we're on a journey from here to there. Thirdly, that God has a purpose for us in this life to conform us to the image of his Son, because only then will we be fit to inhabit this new heaven and new earth. And fourthly, that the path along which God takes us to conform us to the image of his Son involves us denying self and following Christ. Those four things are foundational to our ability to discern guidance, God's voice guiding us through his word in our lives. So how does God guide? As we bear those four things in mind, how does God guide us? Well, as I've already indicated, God guides us in his word, in the Bible. And we can say he does so in three ways. He does so firstly by direct commands. He tells us to do certain things. In terms of that first foundational principle for guidance, God commands all men everywhere to repent. He tells us that we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us that we must turn from our sins and trust Christ. But there are many, many other commands that are given in the Bible that are to direct us in the way that we live our lives. The Ten Commandments are possibly the most well-known of the sets of commandments that God has given to us. In the series that I preached on the Ten Commandments, I likened them, though, to the contents page of a book. The title of the book is Love God with All Your Heart, Soul, Mind and Strength, and Love Your Neighbor as Yourself. The contents page contains these 10 words, these 10 commandments, that fuller describe the contents of the book. They're a summary of how we are to live. And there are certain direct commandments there that govern the way that we live our lives. We're told there that we're to have no other God but this one God. And that as we worship this one God, we're not to do so through the mediation of idols. That we're not to have carved images through which we worship this God. God doesn't want those. He doesn't need those. We have direct access to him. That as we worship God, we're not to take his name in vain. That we're not to do so flippantly and without due regard for his holiness and the perfections of his character. We're to take time out each week to worship this God. We're to set aside time for the worship of this one God. It doesn't mean that we're not to be worshipping God every other time, every other day of the week. But God wants us to set aside a day to worship God. And the church has recognized in the New Testament clear instruction that the first day of the week, the day we call Sunday, is to be the day that we set apart for this special purpose to rest from our labors, to give time to worship God. We're to honor our parents, our father and our mother. We're to give them respect simply because they are our parents, regardless of what their character is, regardless of how they treat us, regardless of the kind of demands that they place upon us. We are to respect our parents simply because they are our parents. There's no qualification given in the scriptures. Respect involves obedience, and here we do have a qualification. We are to obey those who are in authority, but we're to recognize that there is a supreme authority that is over all. That authority is the authority of God Himself. When a government contradicts God's authority and requires behavior of us that is inconsistent with God's law, we obey God rather than man, as Peter told the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish council there in Jerusalem. Obey God rather than man. That applies to our parents as well. If they ask us to do something that is inconsistent with God's law, if what they demand of us will cause us to break God's law, to go against God, then we disobey our parents. We obey God rather than man. But in every other instance, we have no right to simply disregard the requirements of parents, of employers, of governments, whoever they may be, whatever their character may be. If it doesn't cause us to break God's law, we're to obey them, we're to honor them, we're to respect them. In terms of our relationship with others, well, we're not to steal, and we're not to commit adultery, and we're not to murder. We're not to covet. All these things govern the way that our relationships work with one another. And we need to take care to obey these direct commands from God in our lives, many of which are explained further both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Many direct commands given to us from God to help us, to guide us, to direct us in the way that we live our lives, and to help us to be conformed to the image of God's Son, to the image of Him who kept every commandment that God has ever given, in word, in letter, and in spirit. So there are direct commands, and there are principles as well that we're to follow. They're not direct commandments, do this, don't do that. But they're principles that help us and guide us in the way that we are to live. The book of Proverbs is a book that is full of principles. The foolish man does this and the wise man does that. Helps, guides for us in the way that we're to live our lives. We're not to be slothful. We're not to be lazy. That's something that is inconsistent with the character of God. The God who is diligent in caring for His creation every moment of every day. The God who looks over us, watches out for us, provides for all our needs. We're to be like Him. We're to be careful in the use of our time. We're to be diligent in the use of our resources. We're to use all things wisely and for His glory. Principles throughout the scriptures that help us. The Sermon on the Mount, full of commandments and also principles that guide us in the way that we're to relate to God and to one another. And then there are illustrations as well. There's direct commands, there are principles, and there are illustrations. We have so many accounts of the lives of very interesting people in the Bible. And every one of those lives has something to teach us. illustrations of how these people have lived before God, either well or poorly. And they're there to help us and to guide us in the way that we are to live before God. The lives of those who lived in previous ages but who rubbed shoulders with neighbours as we rub shoulders with neighbours. And how they responded and reacted to the circumstances they were in. All these things are given there not to interest us, not to make the Bible an interesting book to read, but to help us, to guide us, to provide for us examples that we can relate to, rather than plain commands or principles. And so we're to take these three ways in which the Bible guides us, direct commands and principles and illustrations, and we're to use them to help us in the things that we do in our lives. And in doing so, we use what some people refer to as sanctified wisdom. Sanctified wisdom. Because, you see, guidance involves thinking, not feeling. We hear terms like, I felt moved to do such and such. I felt that I ought to go to such and such a place. Well, if all it is feeling that would be a good thing to do, that is insufficient. If those feelings are simply a phrase, a terminology that we've become used to, but behind it there's been thought and care given, then we rightly understand those words. Because we think things through. We weigh up the pros and the cons of a situation. We examine them in the light of God's word. We say, are these things legitimate for a child of God? Remember, I'm working on the basis that first foundational principle has been followed, that we are to be reconciled to God. So I'm talking about those who are true Christians. With the help of the Holy Spirit, through prayer and serious thought, they weigh up the options. They weigh up the commandments and the principles and the illustrations, and they apply them to their life, to their situation, to the question they have in mind. A number of different options may be equally valid. Does God have a specific girl for me to marry? Or would Jane do just as well as Elizabeth? Does it matter? Will I be somehow missing God's will for me if I marry Jane rather than Elizabeth? Is Jane just God's second best for me? Should I really marry Elizabeth? Well, if both Jane and Elizabeth are true believers, if they're both seeking to live godly lives, then there's no reason why either one or the other may be more God's will for me than the other. The only requirement, the only commandment that God gives with regard to the choice of a wife or a husband is that for the Christian, that wife or husband must also be a Christian. That is the commandment. That is fundamental. There's no negotiation on that point. And then you determine whether this person would be suitable in terms of other things that are neither here nor there, really. There's no right or wrong. We could say, well, it might be wiser to marry Jane. She's from a more similar cultural background, and she has similar plans and wishes for her life, and she has similar standards of morality and godliness. Elizabeth, well, she's from a different background. There may be difficulties there that would make the marriage more difficult, and she has other ideas of what she wants to do with her life. It might be unwise to marry Elizabeth. Perhaps Jane would be, but it wouldn't be wrong to marry Elizabeth. It wouldn't be sinful to marry Elizabeth. What job do I take? Where should I work? Should I go overseas or stay at home? Well, again, there are principles that can be put into play here. One thing is for sure, that if at all possible, we ought to work. Paul said, if a man does not eat, if a man does not work, he shall not eat. The principle there that Paul is giving is that we shouldn't have lazy good-for-nothings who are simply a burden on society. Jason prayed this morning and gave thanks for the welfare system that we have in this country. And we do give thanks for that. It has helped an awful lot of people. But at the same time, it can be a great burden on society. And it can be a cop-out for people from working. That we need to guard against that. In the church, we're to take care of one another. But we don't make up for the slackness of someone who's simply unwilling to get off their backside and put some effort into their lives. God doesn't wink at that kind of laziness. These are important things. So there's this principle, if at all possible, we're to work. And even if we can't find work, there's plenty of things that we can do with our lives, making ourselves useful in society and in the church, that in some way compensates, if you like, for the aid that we're receiving from the church or from the state. We're to work. What sort of work should we do? Well, there's certain things that are quite clearly not suitable for a Christian. No Christian young lady should be a prostitute. It's not right. It's unbiblical. It goes completely contrary to the commandments of Scripture. There are certain environments that one would question whether it would be right for a Christian to work in them because of the promotion of sin. Do we go down and get a job at the casino? Very questionable. Should I go overseas and work or should I stay home and work? Well, it's neither here nor there where you go. Though one could say, well, if you have elderly parents and they're dependent on you to get up and go off and live your life overseas where you're unable to take care of them and honour them in their old age, that, well, one would question the motives there. But you see, there's very great freedom in the way that we can live our lives. We keep the commandments of God. We follow the principles given in God's word and the illustrations that are there that help us. But there's much freedom that we have. It's wrong to think of our lives as having that God has a blueprint and that he's marked out every step of our way and that somehow we've got to work out what God's plan is to make sure that we stay within God's plan. God's plan is the way your life turns out. That's all we can say about God's plan. God has commandments that he's given you. You are to keep them. God has principles that he has laid down in his word. You are to search for them and apply them. God has illustrated how his commands and principles are worked out in our lives. We're to study those illustrations and apply them in our lives. But there's much freedom that God has also given to us when we're not breaking his law, when we are following his principles. Let me conclude by quoting a verse from Psalm 37. In Psalm 37 and in verse 4, I think it is. Yes, Psalm 37 and verse 4. I'll read verse 3 as well. The psalmist says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. The desires of your heart will be given to you when you delight yourself in the Lord. Because it's then that the desires of your heart will be consistent with the desires of his heart. And so we study God's word. And so we pray over God's word. And so we ask God to guide us and to give us hearts that long for heaven, hearts that long for Christ-likeness, hearts that desire to do good here in this world, to put Christ first and deny self. Then we will get guidance from God in what we should do, where we should go, who we should associate with, and all the other questions that arise in our lives. Well, may God help us to do this for his glory.